episode of the Westminster Confession of Funk on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. This is a podcast about storytelling, fatherhood, music, poetry, literature, the creative process, theology, and the perils of trying to live the good life. I am Jason Farley, author, teacher, pastor, and publisher at Jovial Press. Today I want to talk to you about reading history in a poetic and literary way. And I want to do that by looking at the book of Jonah in the Old Testament amongst the minor prophets. And it's helpful to know the history behind what's going on with Jonah in order to understand how this is a poetic and prophetic reading of history so that we can learn how to see our own lives and our own stories in this sort of way. In Jonah's day, the southern kingdom of Israel is just beginning a temporary restoration, but the northern kingdom, of which Jonah was a prophet, had Jeroboam II for a king, and he was a wicked king. And Jonah had prophesied that in spite of their wickedness, God would restore some of the land, but shortly after the restoration, because of the continuing wickedness, the Assyrians are sent by God to invade. And the northern kingdom, it is about to go into exile to the Assyrians. There's the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. They're about to head off into exile. And the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. So when Jonah is sent to Nineveh, he's sent to the capital city of his nation's number one enemy. And we're going to see this upsets Jonah because he knows why God sends prophets. He knows the effect that the word of God has on a sinful nation. If God is with the Assyrians, then Jonah's attitude, which is my country right or wrong, is going to set him in opposition to God. But Deuteronomy 32 teaches that God is going to use the foolish Gentile nations to make his people jealous, which means that God's salvation of the Assyrians is actually going to be God's way of saving the Israelites. He's actually creating a soft landing of people that worship him for his people when they go off into exile. They're going to be taken into exile, but there's going to be people that trust in God in Nineveh prepared to receive them. That conversion of their enemies is actually a mercy to them, but Jonah disapproves of God's way of mercy. So Jonah attempts to refuse to help God save the Gentiles. Jonah wants his people saved, but he wants them saved directly. He doesn't want them saved through the conversion of their enemies. Now, when I first began reading the Bible, I did wonder what Jonah is doing there with the minor prophets. It seems like a book of history, a book of biography maybe. It doesn't seem to fit in with the minor prophets the way that I thought of prophecy at the time. But there's a few different ways that make it a prophecy and not a book of history. First, Jonah is a prophet to Israel. And when Jonah writes the book is written as a prophecy to Israel. And then when we'll see that Jonah's book, what it predicted, actually comes to pass, and then Jesus confirms that it's a book of prophecy by identifying himself with Jonah. Even though Jonah is disobedient, Jesus is obedient, and his life takes the same sort of shape that the prophetic life of Jonah takes. And that's something that we need to understand, that there is a prophecy where it's just pure words, thus saith the Lord, here's the prophecy. But there's another kind of prophecy that is of the prophetic actions that a prophet's life takes, where the prophet's life acts out the prophecy, or acts out the future of what God's people are going to go through. Their life takes the shape in advance of what God's people's life is going to take as a corporate group. And that prophetic action then informs God's people when they're going through that same sort of thing. They learn what to do because the prophet, as an individual and as a representative, went through it in advance so that when they take up that same shaped life, or when God puts them on that path, that the way of the path has already been walked by the prophet, and they see it in the book of the prophet, and they know what to do when they go through it. And that symbolic action, that sort of living political cartoon that the prophet lives through, is what happens to Jonah. Because the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and this is what God says: "Rise up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." This is Jonah's call. This is his mission, to rise up and go. But Jonah rises up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then he goes down to Joppa, and he finds a ship going to Tarshish, and he pays for the fare. And then he goes down into the ship. And then he goes with them into Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sends out a great wind across the sea, and a big storm, and it begins to rattle the ship. And it feels like the ship is going to be broken up by this wind, and all the sailors are afraid, and each one of them prays to their god, and none of their gods can help them, because none of their gods are the ones that are angry with them. And so they go down and they begin pulling things out of the bottom of the ship and throwing them overboard so they don't sink. And while they're pulling things out, they find that Jonah had gone down into the side of the ship, and he had lain down on his bed and gone down to sleep. Jonah was told to go up to Nineveh. And he said, I think I will go down. And he, you know, if we say to somebody, oh, they're on their way up in the world, they're on their way to Broadway, you get this idea that people are moving up. Well, Jonah, he goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the side of the ship, down onto his bed, and then down to sleep. Jonah is fleeing off of the mountain of the Lord because he does not want God to save his enemies. He's trying to shut his mouth because he knows that he's a prophet of God. If he opens it, people will get saved, and he is not going to sacrifice his national pride before the Lord. Well, the shipmaster, the captain, comes and he says, "What are you doing asleep? Don't you realize that there's a God that's angry with us, and we don't know whose God it is? Come up here. We're going to cast lots. We're going to find out which God is angry with us so we can make a sacrifice to him." They cast lots, and it falls to Jonah, and he says, "Well, I fear the Lord, but I'm running away from him right now, and so that's the reason that God is against us. That's the reason for this storm." And they say, "Wait, which God?" And he says, "The maker of heaven and earth." And they say, "What is wrong with you? The maker of heaven and earth told you to go, and you said no? You went the other direction?" And he says, "Throw me overboard, and you'll be fine." And they say, "You don't do that to the maker of heaven and earth's prophet." And they have more faith than Jonah at this point. And they try and row to shore, but the wind continues to fight them. And so finally they say, "Lord, we beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they take up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and the ocean, the sea goes calm. The winds stop raging, and the men fear the Lord, and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and they begin to make vows that they are going to serve him, right? This is Jonah's first successful preaching tour. Jonah finally opens his mouth to tell the pagan soldiers who he is, and just like he suspect, non-Jews start getting saved and obeying the voice of the Lord. They're obeying Jonah, who is the voice of the Lord. Then they throw him overboard, and he continues his descent. They, on the other hand, are now serving the Lord. Everywhere he goes to open his mouth, people get saved, and he's not interested in the enemies of God getting saved. So he continues to go down. He continues his descent, which is an indication that he has not yet repented of his Phariseeism. He says he fears the Lord, but the story says otherwise. He says with his mouth that he fears the Lord, but his actions don't line up with it. And that is the sort of thing that gets you tossed overboard, tossed into the sea. And the Lord had prepared this great sea monster to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah is in the belly of this sea monster 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus refers to all of this with the Pharisees as the sign of Jonah, indicating that Jonah is a prophet of Christ in word and in action. Right, the final ultimate significance of the 3 days and the three nights is found in Christ's descent into the tomb and into hell. The prophetic significance for the Israelites is that God is telling them that he is going to send them into exile into the hands of a Gentile nation, and that the kingdom of Gentiles, rather than being their destruction, is going to be their salvation. That it's their sin that is their destruction. It's not the Assyrians that are destroying them. Their sin is destroying them. The Assyrians are going to be that soft landing. They're going to be the place of salvation. Nineveh is going to be the place where they land and can have an opportunity to repent. Their sin is the problem. And Jonah's sin has gotten him thrown overboard, and so now he sinks down into the belly of this sea monster all the way down to the bottom of the sea. And that is when Jonah finally prays and repents. Then Jonah prays to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and he says, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice." The exile is God's tool to bring Jonah to repentance. And Jonah cries to God for salvation when he can go no further down. He's gone all the way to Sheol, just like Christ would do for us later. Acts 2:31 said, "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave his soul in hell." Right? Christ suffered for our sins, 1 Peter tells us, and he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. God sent his Son all the way down into hell, like it says in the Apostles' Creed, all the way down into the grave, all the way under the earth, and Jonah is in that same situation. Now, Jonah is there because of his own sins. Jesus is enacting the sign of Jonah, rescuing us from our sins. But Jonah learns what to do when he is in exile. In Jonah 2, verse 3, he says, "You have cast me into the deep, into the middle of the sea. The floods surrounded me, the waves, they passed over me, and I said, I am cast out of your sight. But I will look again towards your holy temple." He says, "I am so far away from your temple that I can't see it, but I will pray to you anyway." Because Jonah's exile here, which is being compared to a flood, is symbolically wiping his life clean. It's wiping his existence clean. Clean off the face of the earth. He's sending, and Israel is going to be sent into a Gentile nation, and that exile is going to be compared to a flood as well, that the land is wiped clean by water. It's going to be emptied. It's going to be flooded, and God's people are going to end up out in the sea. And Jonah's exile leads to repentance, just like Israel's exile ought to lead to repentance. This is where he is enacting the life of a prophet. He repents when he's in the belly of the whale, when he has been kicked out of the land, when he's been exiled from the land, when he's out at the sea, when he's been swallowed by the sea monster. He finally repents. And when Israel is exiled out of the land, when they're kicked out of the land, when they find themselves swallowed by the Assyrian nation, they should repent of their sins, because it's their sins that have gotten them there, not the Assyrians. Just like the sea monster is not Jonah's problem. His sin is the reason he's in the belly of the sea monster. And his soul, he says, faints, but you have brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God, when my soul faints within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer reaches you in the holy temple. Right? Salvation is from the Lord. And then it says, this is chapter 2, verse 10, "The Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah onto the dry land." Now, when God's people are going to be sent into exile, if they want to be sent back into the land, when they want to be vomited back into the land by the sea monster, they need to repent of their sins. That's the only way back to the land when you're in exile. And Yahweh did not forget his prophet. He didn't let him be completely destroyed. This is Jonah's resurrection, his return from exile. When Jonah repents, he's returned from the death of exile into the resurrection life. And this is an Old Testament theme that's all throughout the Old Testament, and it points forward to Christ's death and resurrection. Ezekiel 37, it says, "This is the whole house of Israel off in exile. And when they repent, the dry bones click back together, the sinews and the flesh are put back on the bones, new life is breathed into them, and they return home." Right? Death is exile. Resurrection is return. And this theme points forward to that ultimate exile and return from exile. But it's also Jonah foretelling the prophetic story in a way for Israel to be able to know what they should do when they find themselves in exile. But this is Israel not despairing. When they listen to God's word, when they're off in exile, when they remember Jonah's story, they won't despair, but they'll repent, and they can expect to be vomited back into the land when they repent. When Israel is at the bottom of the sea of Gentiles, surrounded on every side, that's when they can expect God's strength to be shown. God saves his people out of exile and will not let them see corruption when they repent. Right? When Jonah repents in the sea monster's belly, he's vomited back onto the land. When Israel repents in the Gentiles' captivity, they will be vomited back into the land. And when we repent in our exile, we will be vomited back into the world. All because when Jesus was in the belly of the earth, when he was in Sheol, death vomited him out, conquered. And the word of the Lord gives Jonah a second chance. It comes to Jonah a second time and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it, and preach what I bid you." Right? And the Ninevites, they hear the message from Jonah, "Repent or you'll be destroyed," and they repent. The Ninevites believe God, and it's accounted to them for righteousness, and it's evidenced in their works of corporate repentance. And so when God sees them turn from their evil ways, God says, "I'm not going to destroy you, I'm going to protect you," and God forgives them. Rather than give them what they earned and destroying them for their wickedness, they receive the gift of grace. And let's be honest, this is often the reason that the church won't preach the gospel. It won't just preach the plain gospel, because we're afraid that people will be converted and start coming to church and track bad theology and messy lives and messed up families into church. People will get saved, and they won't know how to just pretend everything is fine, and we'll have to deal with it. They won't know which sacred cows and golden calves are off limits. They won't know which white elephants that we're supposed to ignore together. If we tell people the good news that Jesus died on the cross when we were still sinners, that Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb when we deserved to die, that Jesus rose from the dead, that the grave vomited him out, and that death has now lost its sting, if we preach that anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, then people will go and get saved. People are going to believe that Jesus is alive, that he is the Lord. They're going to want to serve him and to know him and be united to his people, and we will have no idea what to do with them. And so it's easier to just steal members of other churches. Right? But God's word is powerful. It's powerful to save. And we spend all sorts of time making sure that we cage God's word up, that we don't make it too easy to understand, that we convince people that you have to be an expert to really get it, and we won't just preach. It's like a lion. We would rather have it in the zoo We would rather have the word of God in the zoo where we can look at it from a safe distance than letting it out of the cage so that it can roar. Because people would stream in if we would show them Jesus. And we should do it. We need to do it. The dry bones would get up and dance if we would just tell them the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. But too often we are like Jonah. I will tell the good news, but just not to them. Right? I'll tell the good news in seminary. I'll tell the good news with some respectable Christian people. I'll tell the good news where I want, but not with the people that make me uncomfortable. Not with the people that aren't like me. And Jonah, he preaches the good news like God tells him to. People get saved, and he says, "See, I told you, Lord, I told you that if I started preaching, that these Gentiles would get saved," and he is angry, right? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Lord, this is what I said when I was yet back in my country, before I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God, that you're merciful, that you're slow to anger, that you're full of kindness, that you don't do that you don't do things to people that they deserve when they repent." He said, "Just kill me, Lord. I would rather die than live knowing that these Gentiles are now on my side. Knowing that these Gentiles are united to me, I would rather die. I'm not interested in that. I knew you would save them. You always do that, Lord. Just kill me." And the Lord, he says, "Should you be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" And so Jonah goes out of the city. He goes out to the east side of the city, and he sets up a booth, and he sits under the shadow of the booth, and he's going to see what becomes of the city. Right? He goes out into the wilderness. He builds a booth. Now, think of this. God's people are now all throughout Nineveh. And Jonah self-exiles. He sends himself into the wilderness. But he could be there with God's people worshiping, but he's not interested. And so he exiles himself from God's true people, the Ninevites, into the wilderness, makes himself a small tabernacle to rescue himself from the heat of the sun, and God provides a vine. Right? Even though Jonah is acting ridiculous, God is still gracious to him. Then the Lord God prepares a vine, makes it come up over Jonah, that it could shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah is exceedingly glad at the vine. God rescues Jonah in his affliction, and Jonah is thankful for it. But then God sends a worm the next day, and the gourd, the vine, is killed. And when the sun comes up, there's a hot wind that comes from the east, and the sun beats down upon the head of Jonah so that Jonah is about to faint, and he says, "I wish I would just die. It's better for me to die than live." And God says to Jonah, are you doing the right thing by being angry about the vine? And he says, "I do well to be angry, Lord, even unto death." And the Lord says, "You have pity on this vine for which you have not even labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up in the night and perished in the night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, that's filled with thousands of people? Should I not save them?" Right, this vine that grows up and shades Jonah and then dies, God compares it to the Assyrians. And God is saying that Jonah ought to care about these people and their animals, and Jonah doesn't. So he's left in exile in the wilderness, fainting. And God is saying when Israel goes into the wilderness of her exile, these Assyrians, these Ninevite converts, are appointed as their protectors for a short time while they're in exile. Like Joseph, Jonah had been sent ahead into the land, and God would use the people that he converts to rescue the Israelites in their coming distress. Now, we know that Jonah must have repented after this because he writes the book of Jonah. He delivers the prophecy. He does all of those things that he should do. But at this point in time, his life is still a prophecy. This is what you should do when you go into exile. You're going to find a bunch of people that already served me in Nineveh. Assyria is going to be a soft landing for you. Care for them there. When you get there, don't despise them. Be thankful for them. Care for them and repent of your sins, because the Assyrians are not the problem. Your sin is the problem. Now, Jonah's disobedience, we have to see that God uses it. It's really amazing. God is directing the story of Jonah into a prophetic action, even though it involves Jonah's disobedience. Jonah's disobedience is the occasion for the salvation of the sailors. It's the occasion for Jonah's salvation, and it becomes the occasion for the Assyrians' salvation. Just like the cross is the occasion for the accomplishing of the salvation of the world. God does not move in a straight line, but he uses crooked lines to draw straight. We can expect God to not do what we expect. God's way is the way of death and resurrection. So in our own day, we ought to be perched on the edge of our seat, waiting for the punchline. Where's it coming, Lord? Where's the resurrection coming? Because all of history is appointed with the church of God in mind. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But we also ought to learn to think in these terms, in these poetic and story terms of exile and restoration. The categories of communing, exile, restoration should define the thought patterns of our worldview. This plays out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It plays out throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist gathers people in the wilderness. He tells the Israelites that they are exiled. Jesus tells parables about exile and restoration, right? This is one of the main ways of interpreting and understanding the story of reality. Because the Spirit of God is the pilot of history, and because he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the themes of exile and restoration are central to history, to the way God is directing everything. And we need to learn to see in those poetic categories, to live in those poetic categories, and to interpret the world around us in those poetic categories. Thanks so much for joining me for another episode of the Westminster Confession of Funk. If you're looking for more of the funk, you can find it on my blog, which is hosted by the Fight Laugh Feast Network. You can find my books at amazon.com, and you can visit Jovial Press for more. Thanks for being with me, and keep it funky, people.